So how's everyone going today? Good? There's a few people not here today, and I think maybe they're all suffering from hay fever from the carnival of flowers. Maybe it's the long weekend. Is everyone looking forward to the barbecue tomorrow? Yeah, I'm really excited about that. Anytime that I get to go to a barbecue and someone else cooks, I think is always a good thing. Okay, we're going to jump into Mark. And I'm just going to pray to begin with. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would just come and that you would work through me today. I ask that you would just anoint me with your Holy Spirit to do that which I just am completely incapable of doing, which is talking about Jesus and making him seem great. So I pray that he would, that your Spirit would come and lift Christ up in the eyes of everyone that's here. And that, Lord, you would help us to see ourselves more and help us to serve you more. And I pray that as a church, we'd be a church in which you're glorified. So I commit to today in your hands. I pray that you would bind up the powers of darkness, and that, Lord, that they would not be able to affect anything that happens here today, that they wouldn't snatch away the seeds that's sown. So commit today in your hands, and that you'd be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to... Have you guys ever done something, and after going through it all, you get to the end and you wish that you'd prepared a little bit more? I had this circumstance where, leading up to my marriage, Emma was the whole time saying, "We need to do dance lessons. We need to do dance lessons. We need to do dance lessons." And I just kept putting it off. I wasn't busy or anything. I was just really lazy and tardy back then. And the time came for our wedding, and we're standing there, and we're shuffling awkwardly around the floor, and everyone's looking at us, and I whispered these words that she reminds me of quite frequently: "We should have done dance lessons." But one of the things that I've come to realize is that bad planning can have really bad results. Bad planning can have really bad results. And time again, we see that when you don't plan well, bad things can happen. And one of the things that Emma tells me all the time is what's called the five P's. Proper prior planning prevents poor performance. It's a mouthful, isn't it? Proper prior planning prevents poor performance. And planning is important. If you do the right things in the right way, the results can be truly fantastic. And when we think about it, whenever a big major event's going to occur, there's going to be a lot of planning that happens. We've got the football finals on this weekend, and you know those guys, many of them, they've been training not just for the last week, but for a long time. They've been preparing for this weekend. And as well as that, you know, we had the Olympic Games a little while ago. Some of those people, they've lived their whole life preparing to do a sports event to win a gold medal that's not even really gold. But they do a lot of planning. And big events, they need proper planning. And there's no greater event that's ever occurred in the history of the world than the ministry of Jesus and what he did. His 3 years of ministry and his final death on the cross, it really changed history forever. And it's changed many of our lives forever. And leading up to this event, there was planning. There was preparation. God laid some groundwork down. And what we're going to look at today is the preparations that laid the groundwork for Jesus to come and do what he did, and how that impacts us 2,000 years later. So as we're going to look at this passage, we're going to have a look firstly at the baptism of John and everything about John and John's message and how he prepared the people for Jesus coming. The next thing we're going to do is we're going to have a look at the baptism of Jesus. We touched on that a couple of weeks ago, so I'm not going to go too much into it. I'm going to focus on one thing, which is the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus and what that means. And finally, we're going to have a look at the preparations of Jesus through his temptation, the last couple of verses of this passage. So, let's get right into it. John the Baptist, he prepared people for the coming of Jesus. And he prepared people by preaching repentance. By preaching repentance. Repentance is a word that's avoided in many churches, and I've touched on this a couple of weeks ago as well. And it's one of those difficult words like sin, judgment, and hell, all those fun words that you love to bring up around the water cooler. That they're words that people often in churches that they stop using. They don't want to use. I actually know a church in town where it was told to me that they don't use those words at all because they don't want to offend people. They don't want to make people feel bad. But the truth is, John in his sermons, he preached in a way that made people feel bad. He showed them their sins. He told them that God's wrath was coming and that they needed to repent. And the people came out from all Jerusalem and Judea, and we sort of see that in verse 5. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. They just flocked out to him. They flocked out to him. And despite what many churches believe, when you do speak of sin and judgment and hell, and then point people to Jesus, God grows his church. And we see that with John the Baptist. He preached those messages and people came out. People came out. So John, he told people about the bad news so that they were ready when Jesus came for the good news. For the good news. And this aspect of John's ministry was actually prophesied about in the Old Testament. It's prophesied about in the Old Testament. So if you've got your Bibles, you'll see them here in Mark chapter 1. In verse 2, it says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." A bit tongue-tied. Does everyone know where those verses come from? Everyone's going to Isaiah? Yeah, Malachi. The first verse is actually from Malachi chapter 3. And it's not an uncommon thing for people to say this comes from the great prophet and then has the other prophets listed in this as well. So this first verse, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way," is from Malachi chapter 3. So let's go and have a look at the context of Malachi and see what it says about John the Baptist in those verses. So just turn back. The book before Mark is Matthew. And the one directly before that is Malachi. And if you get to Zechariah, you've gone too far. So Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And this verse that's about John the Baptist, it's in chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." So that's the verse that's about John the Baptist. And you know, sometimes you see John the Baptist called Elijah. You come across the Bible and it's like, are you the Elijah? Are you the one that was to come, the Elijah? Well, that comes from chapter 4 of Malachi. So it's really the last words of the Old Testament. Was this expectation that this guy would come in the power of Elijah. Look at verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So these are the verses about John the Baptist in the Old Testament, but let's have a look at the context. This book is a book of rebukes. That's all it is. It's a pretty heavy book. Pretty heavy book. It's a great way for a preacher to start to go to a church and preach this one. It's a good way to start. So Malachi gets up in chapter 1. Firstly, he says, God loves you. He chose you. You're his people. You're his special people. He's chose you of all the nations. And then he turns straight around and says, and he rebukes him. "You're not worshipping me though with your heart. You're giving me this false worship, not genuine worship." He rebukes the priests for not teaching the Bible to the people in chapter 2. And he rebukes the people for committing divorce and breaking their covenants before God. And he rebukes them for cheap grace as well, for cheap grace. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 17, leading up to John the Baptist. God says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you, Israel, say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Okay? Cheap grace. These people, they're doing wickedness, and God's like, yeah, no, it's all good. And God's like, that wearies me. And these people in that is John the Baptist context, they're also waiting for God to come. See the next section of chapter of verse 17? He says, "And you also say, or by asking, where is the God of justice?" These people wanted God to turn up. And it's a little common thing I see quite often. People that have cheap grace, they're waiting for Jesus to return, and they're all excited about Jesus' return, but they're just full of cheap grace. So God pretty much says to them, okay, I'm going to come. I'm going to come. But before I come, I'm going to send my messenger. And this is where John the Baptist comes in the picture. "I'm going to send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me," verse 1. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And then look down at verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment." I'm going to come. I'm going to come to the temple. You want me to turn up? I'm going to turn up. I'm going to turn up in judgment. "And I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker." And he just keeps on going through. So this was the context of John the Baptist's prophecy about him. So just imagine it. 500 years later, John the Baptist turns up and says, "I am a voice. Behold, I am the messenger. Prepare the way of the Lord." What would have gone through the minds of all the Israelites knowing these verses? I would have freaked out, in my opinion. I would have freaked out. Because it's saying here, God's about to turn up and he's about to come in judgment. And John the Baptist, he knew that. So he comes and he preaches that message to the people. And what do the people do? They kind of freak out. They come flocking out to Jesus. They come out confessing their sins because they knew that John the Baptist was preaching, God's about to turn up. And I think it's pretty cool because who turns up? Jesus. Jesus turns up. And I think that's great. Just a wonderful testimony. So this aspect of John's ministry was prophesied in the Old Testament. And I think that it's a really key thing. And what I'm trying to say here is that the message of sin and repentance from John, they prepared the people for Jesus coming. They were prepared so that when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," they were like, "We want that. We're ready for that. We're keen for that." God didn't just have Jesus come into the picture unannounced. There was some preparation that John did. Jesus came at the end of John's preaching after the people had been warned of the coming judgment. And just as sin and repentance must be told to people before forgiveness, mercy, and grace can be told. Otherwise, Jesus just doesn't make sense. He just doesn't make sense. Think of it this way. If you want to give a person water, have you heard the saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink? Well, you can. You put salt in their oats, they get thirsty, and then they want to drink. And that's what John the Baptist is doing. He's giving people salty oats, and he's making them realize that they are thirsty so that they'll turn to the living water, that they're hungry so that they will turn to the living bread, that they're in a dry and dark place so that they'll turn to Jesus, who's the light of the world. He's laying the foundations for Jesus to come. And this is the thing. If we're going to tell people about Jesus, we need to follow John the Baptist's pattern. We need to follow God's pattern by sending John the Baptist as well. And we need to tell people and teach people about sin. Otherwise, Jesus just won't make sense to people. He won't make sense. So John the Baptist prepared the people by preaching sin. And if we're going to point people to Jesus, we must follow his lead. But John the Baptist didn't just preach that. He also prepared the people by preaching the greatness of Jesus. The greatness of Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 7. And John the Baptist, he preached saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The verses of Malachi were saying that when Elijah comes, God's going to turn up. And John the Baptist comes, claiming to be the Elijah, claiming to be the one of the book of Malachi, saying, "Guys, one mightier than me is about to come." He reinforced that message in people's eyes. There is one coming who is greater, one coming who is mightier, one coming who is more glorious than I. You guys better be ready. And John shows the greatness of the one to come, who's coming, by saying that he is not worthy to stoop down and untie this guy's sandals. To untie his sandals. Now, back in those days, many of you will be familiar with this, but it's good to be reminded of it. Back in those days, they didn't quite have the nice, smooth, smick roads that we have today. Most of the roads were like this picture here, muddy. They'd have water on it, and they're pretty gross. They used to use horses for their transport. And just imagine walking through that day after day, day after day. It'd be pretty gross. In many ways, it reminds me of a cattle yard. You know, there'd be all the horse manure, there'd be your horse urine, the goats, the horses, you know, you've seen that Middle East where they have all the goats just walking down the road? That's the kind of roads that Jesus walked on. And they didn't have the long work boots, the cowboy boots, the good old R&Ms like we do today. They just didn't have that. What they had was sandals. You know these little Asian pedicure stores that you see here in Central? They didn't have a lot of those back then. That just wasn't a job everyone wants to do. I want to start up a shop cleaning people's toenails. That was just the worst job possible. And it was a lowly job. It was a very humiliating job. It was a very unclean job to clean other people's feet. And it's like today, what's the worst job that you can think of, the dirtiest job? Cleaning toilets? Yeah. It's like that. It's filthy. And John the Baptist comes along and pretty much says, Jesus is so greatly exalted, Jesus is so mighty, so glorious, so worthy of honor, that I wouldn't even dare to stoop down and just even touch his filth-ridden shoes. How much is John the Baptist exalting Jesus in that circumstance? And as I'm going through this, I just had to pause for a moment and ask myself, do I have that same picture of unworthiness that John the Baptist had? Do I have that same picture? Do I have that same humility? Do I see myself as such a sinner that I'm so unworthy even just to touch the feet of Jesus? But John the Baptist preached that message. He preached that and it prepared the people for Jesus' coming. And that aspect of John's ministry, that he would preach the greatness of Jesus, is found in the Old Testament as well. It was prophesied a little bit about him. So if you go back, if you have a look at verse 3 of Mark 1, this is really cool. I got really excited about this when I was telling Emma. See where it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Guess where that one's from? Isaiah. You'd be right if you said it this time. Isaiah. It's from Isaiah chapter 40. So just turn with me really quickly if you've got your Bible to Isaiah chapter 40 and just see the context of that. It's really good to look at the context of these verses because you see Jesus in the Old Testament in places where you wouldn't expect him to be. So Isaiah chapter 40. This is the verse that Carl read at the start of the service. So it kicks off, comfort, comfort my people. The context is not judgment, it's comfort. Comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Tell the guys in Jerusalem, the girls in Jerusalem, that she is forgiven. That's the context. And then this is the verse that's John the Baptist. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's the verse applied to John the Baptist. And what he means here is, you know how we're going to do this range crossing that's been in the making for about the last 25, 50, 100 years? They just can't. The reason why they wanted to do it is they want to go, what? Underneath the mountain. Underneath the mountain. Just straight through because it's the easiest path to do. Instead of going up or going down or around, they're just going to go straight through. What John the Baptist is, what this John the Baptist is to cry out in verses 4 is every valley should be lifted up, the mountains and the hills should be made low, the uneven ground should become level, and the rough places made a plain so that God can just come straight in, that there's no obstacles. Prepare the way of the Lord. And it goes on in verse 5, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's a pretty cool message, because who turns up? Jesus. Jesus, prepare the way of the Lord, and Jesus comes. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, Jesus comes. I think that's pretty cool. But he goes on in verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift your voice up, this message, lift your voice up with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. And Jesus turns up. Behold your God, and Jesus turns up. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. And what's John the Baptist say? Behold, one mightier than me is coming. One mightier than me is coming. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who's our good shepherd? Jesus is our good shepherd. And the Jews, when John the Baptist said, I am the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, would have known the context of this. And they would have known that someone great and glorious, tender and kind is about to come. And that's Jesus. And if we're going to talk about Jesus, we need to do the same thing as John the Baptist. We don't just preach of sin and repentance. I think the danger is some people don't speak of that and only speak of the greatness of God. But some people go the opposite extreme and only speak of sin and they don't speak of the greatness of Jesus. And if we're going to speak about Jesus, we need to do the same thing. We must preach about how powerful Jesus is, his supremacy, his majesty, his beauty, his tenderness, that he is the good shepherd. That he is the good shepherd. And I've got to ask this question. Just ask yourself, is the Jesus you present to people, this Jesus of Isaiah, this mighty one, this powerful one, or is he more like this soft, skinny Jesus that looks like a woman with a beard? or a soft, very soft, skinny Jesus that looks more like a singer from a teenage boy band. Jesus is God. He's majestic. He is powerful. He is glorious. He is supreme. He is the one with authority who's going to come back and judge the nations with an iron rod. And he is the one who is mightier than us, whose sandals we are not worthy to touch. And that is cool. That is cool. So John the Baptist prepared the people for Jesus coming by preaching this message. They were waiting for this mighty one, for the glory of the Lord to be revealed. Now as we move on, we're also going to see that not only were the people prepared, but Jesus was prepared for his ministry. Jesus was prepared for the ministry he was about to undergo. Let's read verses 9 and 11. Back in Mark chapter 1. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." What's just happened here? What we see here is that Jesus is prepared for his ministry by receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God in the flesh, yet the scripture clearly says here that the Holy Spirit falls upon him. And then the question that we need to ask is, if he was God in the flesh, why did Jesus need the Holy Spirit? Why is that? Why did the Spirit fall upon him? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You thought much about that? Because the implications for you and I today is pretty huge, really huge. So we know that the Bible teaches that Jesus became a man. In Philippians 2, it says that he emptied himself, that although he was in the form of God, he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he made himself of nothing, and he came in the likeness of men. He came and took on human flesh. So he emptied himself, and what he did when he did that was he basically emptied himself of his rights and his privileges to use his divine nature. He didn't cease being God, but he just kind of put aside not his ability to do it, because he could still do it at any time, but the rights and the privileges to use his divine nature. And he basically said, for the time that I'm going to be on earth, I'm going to operate as a man. I'm just going to operate as a man. And this point that I'm trying to say, it's really going to impact your Christian life if you can get a grasp of it. If you take anything away from today, I really hope that you'll take this away, because as I said, it's just really going to impact you. Think about this. This is the big thing. Jesus fulfilled his ministry as a man, anointed with the Holy Spirit, and he didn't do it through his divine nature. Jesus fulfilled his ministry as a man, anointed with the Holy Spirit, and not through his divine nature. Is there anyone wanting to throw rocks at me? Think I'm a bit of a heretic? Let me show you this. What I'm trying to say is this: Jesus preached, he cast out demons, he raised the dead, he fed the multitudes, and ultimately died on the cross through the Holy Spirit. And there's many people, and I'm sure that there's a few here today, that would say, wait a minute, no, I don't agree with that. He did it as God. He did it through his own nature. But the Bible does actually teach this point. It teaches this. Let me read to you Peter's description to a guy by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Look what it says. He says to Cornelius, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Notice it says Jesus was anointed by God. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit, that God was with him. Peter doesn't say that Jesus did his ministry in his own strength, but he did it through the Holy Spirit. And Luke confirms this in his gospel really clearly. It's really interesting if you do a study of the word Spirit in the gospel in relation to Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, it says the same thing which we're looking at here. The Holy Spirit came down and descended upon Jesus in a bodily form. So the Holy Spirit fell upon Jesus. And then just a few verses later, it says this: "And Jesus, full of what? the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And then this is what it says afterwards. And Jesus returned in the power of what? Of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in the synagogues in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's happening here. And can you remember the first sermon of Jesus in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4? He says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus proclaimed the good news to the poor. How? Through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He released those who are captive through the anointing and the power of the Holy Spirit. He set free those who are oppressed through the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And what we see here at Jesus' baptism is where God is anointing Jesus with the Holy Spirit, where he's filling him with the Holy Spirit. And this is the thing that I'm trying to say with this. I probably should have chosen this next picture. It kind of ruins the mood. But Jesus had a mission. Just like old bomber dog here, he's off to kill all the cats everywhere. He has a mission. Jesus had a mission. He had a ministry to fulfill. And he did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. He preached the good news. He set free the captives. He gave sight to the blind, healed those who were sick, released people from the power of Satan, and ultimately died on a cross for our sins through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the question is, why is this so important? I said if you take away one thing today that this will really change your Christian life. Why? How does this relate to us now? Well, think of it. After Jesus rose from the dead, he gave a mission to his church. The Gospel of Luke records that Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and preach repentance and forgiveness to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses." But what did he say to them? "Stay in the city until you are clothed with" what? "Power from on high." Power from on high. Stay in Jerusalem until you've received the Holy Spirit. I've got a mission for you, but you need the Holy Spirit. I had a mission from God, and I needed the Holy Spirit. It's the same for you. Jesus is saying, you can't do it without the same Holy Spirit who was upon me. And we see in Acts chapter 2, the church waits and it prays and they're all there together, and what happens? The Holy Spirit falls upon them on the day of Pentecost. And Peter gets up and preaches, and it's so cool because bam, 3,000 people get saved. That's the kind of ministry. That'd be really cool. The Holy Spirit's just fallen upon them. And Peter and John, they go out, they heal the sick, they make lame walk, they cast out demons, they do it all through the power of Holy Spirit. And what we do sometimes is we think Pentecost was a one-off affair. Pentecost was a one-off affair. They only had the Holy Spirit fall upon them once. But God's really clear in the Bible that that's not the case. Because Acts 4, two chapters after Pentecost, something really interesting happens. What we see here is that Peter and John have been arrested for preaching Jesus. They're released by the Pharisees. They're released by the leaders, and they go back and meet with the church again. And they pray a prayer. And this is the prayer that Peter prays: "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak the word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And while they pray, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost happened. The Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. They go through and do ministry for a while, and they pray once more for filling of the Holy Spirit, showing that it's not just a once-off affair that happened on Pentecost. The church is to be constantly praying for that. So off they go. They go out, and they pray. preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. They preach with boldness. And we then see, as the book of Acts goes on, we see guys like Stephen. Stephen goes out, preaches, he casts out demons, he heals the sick. People, he's an open-air evangelist, and you know what the description is of him? He was full of the Spirit. We see it with Philip, again, an open-air evangelist, the guy that comes along, the Ethiopian in the chariot. And you know the description of him? He's full of the Spirit. And Barnabas, the son of encouragement, he was full of the Spirit. Jesus preached the gospel, he resisted Satan, fulfilled his ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. The early church preached the gospel, resisted Satan, overcame sin, and fulfilled their ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. The question I'm going to throw out is, how will Eastgate, how will you, how will I fulfill our mission? How is it we're going to do that? How are you going to resist Satan and overcome sin through your own strength or the power of the Holy Spirit? How are you husbands going to love your wife as Christ loved the church? How are you wives, you ladies, going to stand up and fight against just that constant bombardment of feminism in your own strength or in the Holy Spirit? Parents that are here, how are you going to raise your children in your own strength and the power of the Holy Spirit? And this is really, really quite powerful, because think of all that Jesus did. All that Jesus did, all that Jesus achieved, and all that the early church achieved. We have that same Spirit. We have that same Spirit. We have that same Spirit. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't it encourage you? Doesn't it make you go, wow, we can do cool things? It excites me. There's a few of us that are excited, okay. That is so cool, because in the power of the Holy Spirit, 3,000 people got converted. I can just imagine Peter having really wet and sore feet from being in the water baptizing them for so long. You know what I mean? But that's cool. That's what I want to see. And I'd love us to be a church like that. But I think it's good to ask ourselves, which aspects of our life are we trying to do in our own strength? What are the aspects of our own life we're doing in our own strength? I was talking to Emma this week. And I said, I'm not praying enough. Catching up with people, I'm doing all these things, but I'm not praying enough. I need the filling of the Holy Spirit. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you crying out like the early church did? Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Not just once, but ongoing, daily. Fill me with the Holy Spirit, God. Fill me with the Holy Spirit so I can do these great things for you. Pray for the Spirit's empowerment, for Him to lead you, for Him to give you wisdom, for Him to give you boldness. There's some great words in Zechariah about this. And he says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that was to a king by the name of Zerubbabel to rebuild Israel after a heap of issues that had occurred. So God prepared and equipped Jesus at baptism with the Holy Spirit for him to do his ministry. And God equipped the early church with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and ongoing for them to fulfill their ministry. And God will equip you and me to fulfill our ministries, whatever it may be, from being a mom to being a guy that teaches to being at work, to whatever you do, He will fill you with the Holy Spirit so that you can bring glory and honor to Him and fulfill your ministry. So that's the way that God prepared Jesus, the first way. The second way that God prepared Jesus was through His temptation. And Jesus said no to Satan. Jesus' temptation was very important in the big picture of history. Very important in the big picture of history. Because when did the first temptation occur? In the Garden of Eden. Old Satan turns up and deceived Eve. He comes along to Eve and Adam and says to basically, will you worship and obey God? Or will you worship Him and obey me instead? That's essentially the heart of what Satan was saying. And he lies to Adam and Eve. He twists the scripture, what God has said to Adam and Eve, and gives them false promises that he knows aren't true. That's exactly what Satan did. And Adam, though a sinless, perfect man, he failed to resist. And since then, we, as a human race, have been plunged under death, under judgment, and under condemnation. And we've had to walk through that ever since. And what we need is someone, a perfect, sinless man like Adam, to come and stand against Satan and say, no, no, No. And Jesus is the one who resists him. Matthew and Luke record 3 times Satan comes to him and basically does the same thing. Twists scripture and gives him false promises that he knows aren't true. And what does Jesus do? He resists him 3 times. He resists him back with the Bible as well. And this temptation right up front in the Gospel of Mark, what Mark's trying to do, is show that Jesus is greater than Satan. He doesn't go into the details. He just shows Jesus is greater than Satan. He was tempted by Satan, just bang, he moves on so quickly. Let's read it together in verses 12 through to 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. I just want to touch on that really quickly. God will lead you into the wilderness at times. He will lead you into the wilderness at times. You'll go through hard times, you'll go through suffering, you'll go through trials, you'll go through great temptations. Do not fear. It's in God's plans. As it says here, the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out in the wilderness. Keeps going. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. So right up front, Mark is just saying, Jesus is stronger than Satan. Like a Roman emperor conquering all of his enemies, Jesus goes forth and conquers humanity's greatest enemy right up front. And Jesus has conquered Satan, and just as a Roman would go out and conquer and then bring back in the spoils of war, Jesus has gone out, he's conquered Satan, and he's bringing back in the people who are under the bondage of Satan. He's victorious. And Mark is trying to emphasize the power and the authority of Jesus over the kingdom of darkness. And as we'll go through the book, we're actually going to see that that's a pretty common theme, this war between Jesus and Satan. And who started reading Mark? Has anyone thought, oh, I'm going to read Mark? A few people? Have you seen that theme a little bit? The struggle between God, Jesus, and Satan? Read through it, you'll see it. So what we see is Jesus right up the front shows that he's more victorious than Satan. And in many ways, this prepares him for the ongoing ministry that's about to happen. But more than this, Jesus' temptation is more than this. And this is a big key thing I want you to take away from this point. Because Jesus was tempted, he's able to sympathize with us. With everything. He is able to sympathize with us with everything, including suffering. Jesus can sympathize with our human weaknesses, your personal struggles, my personal struggles, your children's personal struggles, your family's personal struggles. Jesus can sympathize with all of that. And this is the good news. Our good news is that our God is a God who can relate to us. He's not a distant God, a foreign God, a God that's way out there. He is a God that took on flesh and walked amongst us. He knows what it's like to live in these really bad bodies with all of their weaknesses. He knows what it's like to go through human hardships, the hardships of life, the hardships of relationships, work, sickness. It's a really interesting thing. I think Jesus was a man that was acquainted with sicknesses. In Isaiah 53, the verse that we're all pretty familiar with, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Have you heard that? A man of sorrows acquainted with grief. If you have a look at your footnotes, an alternative way to translate those verses is that Jesus was a man of pain acquainted with sicknesses. There's different ways that those Hebrew words can be translated. Jesus can sympathize with us, in my opinion, through our weaknesses of sickness. Because it's really at those times when we're most struggling with unbelief. Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted by Satan. He knows what it's like to have the enemy come and throw temptations at him. He knows what it's like for us. We live in a world steeped in sin. Everywhere there's rebellion. Everywhere there's wickedness. Everywhere there is just the effects of Satan. The temptations of Satan. And Jesus lived in this world and he knows exactly how difficult it was. He was in the desert for 40 days. He was fasting, and Satan turns up and says, if you're the Son of God, turn that into bread. What a temptation. What a temptation. And it's essentially, are you going to keep doing what God wants you to do? Or are you going to use your power for your own selfish ambition? And that's a temptation we get all the time. And Jesus stood against Satan, and he helps us as well to stand through the trials of this world. Jesus knows the temptations, he knows the trials we go through, he knows the oppressions that we go through, and he's able to sympathize with us. He endured it all. And I love it. Hebrews puts it this way. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I've mentioned it a couple of times, but hey, I'm forgetful. I can forget about this, so I'm just going to share it again. Since then, we have a great high priest. This is Jesus, who passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. How often do you feel like just letting go? How often do you just feel like, I'm just over this. It's just too much. It's too hard. Well, we've got a high priest that's passed through the heavens, the Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's gone through it all. He's gone through everything we've gone. We don't need to lose heart because he's gone. And I love this. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus can sympathize with us. This is what it says. And I love that word. Because if you think of parents, parents have to sympathize with children a lot. Let me ask you, and most times it's over little things. Little things to the parents. I'm going to ask a really silly question. Can you remember the time you lost your first teddy? Can you remember the time you lost your first teddy? I see a couple of people going like this. All the guys are just like, a few of the girls. But for us, when you're a kid, little things seem really big, and yet your parents, they come along and they sympathize with you. They're tender to you through that. It's exactly what God's like. He comes to us through the little things of our life, which we see is so big, but in his scale, and in his big picture, he knows, I can buy another teddy like that, no big deal. It's okay. But he sympathizes. Jesus can sympathize with us. And this is the key thing. Jesus is tender. And he's tender because he's been through it all. And I want to throw this. Notice how it says, with confidence we can draw near. With confidence. Not with fear. Not with trepidation. Not with shame. But with confidence we can draw near. Some of you right now aren't doing that. Some of you right now are full of fear, you're full of shame, and you're actually running away from God instead of running to him. But he says, with confidence you can draw near to receive mercy and grace and help in the time of need. How cool is that? Is that good? Isn't it good we've got a God that walked amongst us? I so love that. I think Jesus is awesome in that way. So the question I want to throw out is this. What's the weaknesses you're going through at the moment? What's the wilderness that you're in? What's the sin you're struggling with? What is the weakness that you have right at the moment? How is sin overcoming you? How is Satan tempting you? What is the things that is going on in your life at the moment that you need to draw near to God in? What are the things that in confidence you need to run to his throne for mercy and help? You all know the thing that's going on in your life. You all know the thing that's going on in your life. We cast our cares, our concerns, our struggles, our sins, our weaknesses, our temptations, all upon him. We fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our hope. Amen? Amen. So, Jesus was prepared by God through his temptation to be able to sympathize with us. Last week I preached for about an hour, so this week I'm bringing it a little bit shorter to make up for it. So I'm going to come to the conclusion. That's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Mark says. Those are the preparations. Before Jesus started his public ministry, which we're going to have a look at over the coming weeks, foundations were laid, preparations were done. It just didn't happen out of nowhere. God did things leading up to it. He prepared the people by sending John. John preached repentance and the majesty of Jesus. And we're going to do the same thing if we're going to lead people to Jesus. God prepared Jesus through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which is great for us because he has poured that Spirit out upon us. And to anyone that asks, the Father will give a good gift, the Holy Spirit. And we can go out in the same power to fulfill whatever God's calling us to do. And Jesus is able to sympathize with us. He was prepared through his temptation to be a great high priest, a loving, tender sympathizer. So that's what we've done and we've had a look at. But I want to touch just one thing. One thing. Have a look at verse 1. The beginning, the preparations, that's the feeling we just looked at, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want to throw this out. The word gospel is a word we use so often, isn't it? You know, we throw it out so easily. But what would it have meant to the readers of Mark at the time? What would the Romans, the church in Rome, have heard when they heard that? What did it mean to them? Well, the word is this word, euangelion, in Greek, it's evangelium, sorry, in Latin. What does that sound like? Evangelist, yeah. Evangelist is one who proclaims the good news. In English, we get our word gospel from the word gospel. And what that means is really cool. It just literally means good news, glad tidings, happy news. You know what I mean? And in Roman times, it was used in relation to the emperor. This is Caesar Augustus. Who's heard of him? A lot of people heard of Caesar? Okay. Well, he basically lived, ruled, and died in the time of Jesus' ministry. Okay? So he was, in many ways, the greatest emperor of the Roman Empire. He wasn't a warlord, blood hungry. He wasn't like Nero, who we looked at a couple of weeks ago. He was a good emperor. And what used to happen is the word gospel, euangelion, was used by these people frequently, good news, glad tidings, when they would celebrate the achievements of the Roman emperor. So when it came around his birthday, they would say, this is the euangelion, the good news, the glad tidings of when Caesar Augustus came. We're going to celebrate his birthday because he is our ruler and he's a good ruler. If he'd go and achieve something through going out and being victorious over the rulers and the enemies of the empire, then it would be good news, it would be euangelion for the people of Rome. And this Augustus Caesar was powerful, he was awesome. He didn't go out and conquer more people, he consolidated the Roman Empire. And who's ever heard of this little phrase, Pax Romana? Pax Romana literally means the peace of Rome. Peace of Rome. Caesar Augustus brought in what was called the Peace of Rome. And he made the whole Roman Empire a place where it was just awesome to live in. It was peaceful to live in. There was no pirates on the seas. There was no thieves on the roads. But he had police. He had fire brigades. He did all of these cool things so that after Jesus died and the New Testament church wants to go out and preach the gospel, they can travel everywhere without fear. He introduced a mail system into the Roman Empire so that you could send a letter. Barnabas could, you know, from Antioch, send a letter to Auntie Mary over in Jerusalem. You know, hey, I'm coming over, prepare the bed. You know, can you make me up my really favorite meal? I'm looking forward to coming. All of that was in place because of Caesar Augustus. And there's this little transcript written about 9 years, shortly before Jesus was born. And it says this. They're celebrating the birth of Caesar Augustus because he'd done so many great things. And they said this. The birthday of the God, Caesar Augustus, was for the world the beginning of joyful tidings. It was the beginning of the gospel, which we have proclaimed on his account. These guys saw that Caesar Augustus was the one who brought good news to the world. And what I find really interesting is we look at Caesar Augustus, he did amazing things, but he died like a man. He died like us all. And his empire, it lasted a long time. It had a lot of effects. You can still find some of the roads that were built through the Romans. But it wasn't an eternal good news. And look at the language, the beginning of joyful tidings. And look what it says of Jesus in Mark 1:1. The beginning of the joyful tidings of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark comes in and writes to the people at Rome who would have been really familiar with Augustus Caesar. Really, really familiar with him. And says, Jesus is really the good news that you guys should be interested in. Not Caesar. Jesus. And Jesus is good news. God became flesh dwelt among us. He lived the perfect life we didn't live. He died the death that we deserved. He raised from the dead, showing that he conquered sin and death. He was tempted by Satan and resist Satan. He ascended into heaven where he rules in authority. The good news is that in him we have forgiveness of our sins, the washing away of our wickedness. We have cleansing. We have the Holy Spirit. That is good news. And the good news is Caesar Augustus, He brought in Pax Romana. Jesus is going to one day return, and he's going to bring in the peace of Jesus, the rule of God. He's going to come back, and we're going to have all of this rotten life that we live in, sin, suffering, death, it's all going to go away. And Mark says, this is the good news, Jesus. Amen? That's good? That's cool. So greater news, more significant than anything else, is Jesus. And I'm just going to ask, is Jesus your good news? Is he your good news? Are you celebrating the joyful tidings of the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Do you celebrate all that he's done? Is he your good news? Or is it like, I heard that news a while ago. Yeah, it's old news now. We live in a society where, you know, you jump on news.com and you have a read, and 2 hours later, the front main story is just gone. Don't let Jesus be like that. Keep him on your front page in one sense all the time. So what we're going to do is, according to Mark, Jesus is the good news. Chapter 1 describes the beginning. Over the coming weeks, we're going to have a look at the message of Jesus. We're going to have a look at the authority of Jesus. We're going to look at the calling of the disciples by Jesus. And then we're going to have a look at the cool thing, that the Son of Man forgives sins. That's the coming weeks to come. What we're going to do now is we're going to rejoice because of the glad tidings we've got in Jesus. Amen? I'm going to hand it over to the musicians. I'm going to pray. And let's rejoice in Jesus. Father, I want to thank you so much for Jesus. He is our good news. He is our peace with you. He is our hope for the future. And I want to thank you for all that Jesus has done. Our precious Savior, is an amazing thing that you, the King of Heaven, gave up your place and dwelt and walked amongst us and died in our place. And I want to thank you for that, Lord. And I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can go out and proclaim all that you've done, the good news of you, the glad tidings of you, to this world who desperately needs it. Just as we sing now, stir up our hearts with a noble theme. May we sing with a new song that you put in our hearts. And I just pray that as we go out from here, Lord, that you would take the message of today, that Satan wouldn't come and snatch away these seeds of the sower, and that we would go away, and that, Lord, you would conform us a little bit more to your image so that you'd be glorified in the coming weeks. And I ask all these things in your name. Amen.